Very happy that so many of you could gather together for this, the first session of our adult conference. Just a few comments before we move on to the end of this session. There is a book stall in two parts, there and there. And you are very strongly encouraged to peruse these books and purchase them. And then, most important of all, read them. I think you're going to buy them on the shelves. Please do use the facilities that are provided, thanks to Anthony Anderson and Stan. You'll find altered in my international versions, the version we'll be using this weekend, our Bible study. You'll find many other interesting books. On this table, you'll find Bibles, history, and covenanting subjects in general. Throughout this weekend, we'll be considering covenanting, which for those of us who are proud to call ourselves covenanters, either by birth or by conviction, I hope all of us, at least by second, it certainly is an important subject that we need to consider. And we're very privileged to have Professor Leakey, Frederick S. Leakey, with us. You probably all know him or know of him. As I go around speaking in the various churches, I find that no matter where I go to eat, Satan Cast Out is there among the books. So I know that in the Covenanter hinterland, some people know him, and I'm sure that you do as well. And so I don't need to introduce him really to you. This evening he'll be speaking to us on the meaning of covenant. Following that, we'll be having supper, followed by worship at 9 o'clock. If you did not get a schedule, schedules are available out in the hall. We'll begin our session this evening by singing to the praise of God from Psalm 106, verse 5 verses. The tune is the Fernland of the 106, and this year, like last year, we're happy to have the services of Mrs. Martin Wright serving as precentor. Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, the bountiful. His tender mercy doth endure unto eternity. God's mighty works, who can express or show forth all his praise? Blessed are they that judgment keep and justly do all the days. Sing to the praise of our covenant God. Psalm 106, verses 1 to 5, to the Fernland, number 53.
Give praise and thanks unto the Lord, our God, for his sin. His hand and mercy doth endure unto
remember me, Lord, with thy
Gracious God, the God of the covenant, who has dealt with us according to promises made of old to our ancestors in the faith, we come to your presence this evening, conscious that we can do so only cleansed from our sin in the blood of Jesus Christ, aware that he is our covenant king, and aware that we must approach you always with fear and trembling. And yet the covenant promises which are ours in Jesus Christ bid us to come with confidence into your presence, to seek your blessing upon your covenant people, despite our waywardness and our shallowness and our hypocrisy, our plain old sin. We pray that by your Spirit we would know cleansing and pardon for our sins, and encouragement and instruction in the way we are to go as your covenanted people. And so we pray in particular for Professor Leahy as he speaks to us this evening and throughout this weekend, that you would keep him from error and cause him to speak all of your truth, that your covenant people might bring honor and praise to yourself throughout this world. We pray it in the name of Christ, our King. Amen.
Inviting me, those of you who are responsible for so doing, to come along to this conference this weekend. It's nice to be back again in Castle Rowan Castle and to find the atmosphere much more congenial physically than it was the very first time I came here when the place was just opened. Although at that time, when we had the Reverend Sam Patterson as a speaker from Jackson in Mississippi, and we were sitting here just about freezing point, he told us then that it was the coldest atmosphere and the warmest atmosphere he'd ever experienced at the same time in the conference, because he didn't have really good fellowship. But I've been here several times since then, and certainly it's very comfortable and very pleasing in every respect, and that makes it all the easier for us. Now, if you were trying to find a song a while ago with the word think in it, and we had some difficulty there. I hope that you are going to think now with me for a while. I want you to think, because we are beginning this evening by looking at this word covenant and the whole concept of covenant and what we mean by covenant and what a covenant actually is. And so the topic I have for you is the shortest this weekend, but in some ways it's the most difficult. And so I trust that late on a Friday evening, you are still able to think. What I'm giving you is really a simplified edition of some of the material which I give in the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary in Pittsburgh in the spring of 79, which has been published by our seminary in Pittsburgh. We hope that we would have these in time for this weekend. They are somewhere on the high seas between your country, Tom, and ours, and they'll most likely arrive next week. But I actually checked with Mr. Johnson, the bookshop, and they haven't arrived, but you know of it. And if you are interested after this weekend, you will find more material there than I am using here, and you may like to purchase that booklet and to read it. It's entitled The Theological Basis for Covenanting. Now, when we turn to works and theology and Christian doctrine and so on, we often read about God's covenant, the Old Testament covenants and so on. We don't often find any serious attempt to define what is meant by the word covenant. There are a few exceptions. There are one or two works that do give you a definition, and then almost invariably it is done in terms of treaty or contract, with the emphasis falling on stipulations and conditions and the various parties involved and so on. And certainly in human terms, and sometimes even in the business world, a covenant is a mutual engagement between at least two parties, implying the performance of certain duties on the one hand and the fulfillment of promises on the other. And that is the current usage, the current connotation of the word covenant. When we teach Christian doctrine, or what we call theology in the theological hall and similar places, we distinguish between what we call a bilateral covenant, that is, where you have two or more parties who are more or less equal entering into such an arrangement, a bilateral covenant, and what we call a unilateral covenant, which is an arrangement or a disposition imposed by one person or power upon another. That is a distinction which we often use. The problem when it comes to knowing what the word covenant means is this, that the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, translated covenant in your Bible, is of uncertain derivation, and its actual meaning originally is not clear. The Hebrew experts tell us this. For example, the late Professor Edward J. Young of Westminster Seminary in the States says, "We question whether it is possible to learn much about the nature of a covenant from the word bereth," that's the Hebrew word translated covenant, "from the word itself. Discussions of the etymology of the word do not lead to satisfactory conclusions." And we give many similar quotations like that from the Hebrew experts, that we just do not know from the word itself its actual meaning, because it is of uncertain derivation. Some think that it comes from a word meaning to cut, and others think that it comes from a word meaning to bind, but there is uncertainty. And so, faced with this difficulty, theologians and students of Scripture have often tended to note the use of the covenant concept in contemporary cultures in Old Testament times. That is, in other nations outside of Israel, and long before Israel was a nation, way back in days that would be contemporary to Moses. And then they have imported this use of the word and this idea from those other contemporary cultures into biblical theology and into Christian doctrine as a whole. They have looked, for example, at what are called the Sumerian texts of the third millennium before Christ, and they have studied some of the international covenants of the ancient Hittites from about 1450 to 1200 BC. And having done that, and having discovered the usage of the idea in those cultures, they have then imported this into biblical and systematic theology, with the resulting terminology of contracts and treaties and parties and conditions and so on. Now, granted that there was an original knowledge of revealed truth that man had way back at the dawn of history, we wouldn't wish to deny that certain remnants of that original knowledge remain, and we certainly would not want to ignore the use of covenant in contemporary cultures, say in Moses' time. But I feel, and I'm suggesting to you now, that there are great dangers in a method of interpretation which does not rest primarily and initially on divine revelation, that is, on Holy Scripture, on the inspired Word of God. The kind of interpretation which we have just noted, which goes outside of Scripture to find the meaning of a word in Scripture and then imports that meaning, that kind of interpretation, I believe, ought to be regarded as suspect. But if we reject that method, which has been very widely used for a number of decades, indeed it's almost standard now in many works, if we reject that method, if we are not satisfied with it, what alternative do we have? What other road is open to us? Well, the Westminster Divines declared in the Confession of Faith that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Please note those last words. May be deduced from Scripture when you do have a really good reason for so doing. And Robert Shaw, in his exposition of the Westminster Confession of Faith, reminds us that we are, quote, not to insist that every article of religion is contained in Scripture in so many words, but we hold that conclusions fairly deduced from the declarations of the Word of God are as truly parts of the divine revelation as if they were expressly taught in the sacred volume. And that has always been an accepted principle of interpretation in Protestant and Reformed circles ever since the Reformation. And it is a sound principle. Now, if we follow this method of interpretation with reference to covenant, we find some interesting and indeed, I believe, some exciting results. Louis Berkhof, in his textbook on systematic theology, has stated that the archetype of all covenant life is found in the Trinitarian being of God. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons within the Godhead, having a life of love and fellowship and communion and so forth. Berkhof says that there you have the archetype of all covenant life, and that's a very interesting idea. Unfortunately, Berkhof does not develop that idea in his subsequent treatment of covenant. But nevertheless, his observation is profound. Another theologian of Dutch origin, Herman Hoeksema, says pretty much the same thing when he writes, that divine Trinitarian life is the life of the covenant. Now, if we develop that view of the covenant and look to God in his own nature and being for some explanation and meaning, we immediately rise above what I feel is a cold and scholastic and legalistic view of covenant, which I'm afraid has become rather standard in Reformed circles for some time. So we're saying then, and we're suggesting, that God himself is the source of the covenant, that he has always dealt with man in terms of covenant, and we're suggesting that the method of covenant is natural to God. It's the expression of something which is intrinsic in the whole character and being of God. But what do we mean by that? We still haven't stated or defined what we mean by covenant. Well, we read in Scripture that God is love, and that's one of the first texts of Scripture that we learn as little children. God is love. And you know, friends, that is a much more profound statement than we generally realize. It refers to the life of God, the self-existent God, a being who is complete in himself, who is self-sufficient, who needs nothing at all. And within the Godhead, within the triune God, there exists eternally a perfect and loving communion a perfect mutual understanding, a bond of loyalty and love and trust and affection and total understanding. All of that and much more like it is involved in that simple and yet such a profound statement, God is love. The Bible does not just say that God is loving, which is very, very true. It declares that God is love. Now, seeing that from the start, this God, who within his own being is love and has this relationship of love and loyalty and affection, seeing that this God from the very outset stood in a covenant relationship to man, the highest conceivable relationship, is it not better then in the first instance to regard that relationship as an expression of something which belongs to the very nature of the triune God? To see man, in other words, standing within the circle of God's own covenant life, standing in loving loyalty to God and enjoying rich, warm friendship with God. Just as within the Godhead there is eternal fellowship and love and communion, God is not a lonely God, so man was created to have fellowship and communion with God and to live and to work in a context of joyful obedience to God, having all the time this strong bond of love and loyalty. And so we are taught in Scripture that man was made in the image or in the likeness of God. And I believe that that means that from the very start, he stood in that special covenant relationship with God, with that allegiance, with that strong bond of love and loyalty to God, which in itself came from the very heart and life of the eternal God. There never was a time when Adam, before the fall, was not in that covenant relationship with God, when he did not enjoy that loyalty and that loving relationship of friendship. From the moment that he drew his first breath, he stood in covenant life and was in that way related to God. God had brought man into partnership within the realm of creation, and he had brought him into covenant union with himself. So we now have two concepts of covenant. The widely held view in many books today that a covenant is simply a contract or a treaty between parties with stipulations and conditions and all the rest of it. And quite frankly, I find that cold, I find that scholastic, I find that legalistic, I find that a petrifying concept. And the other idea is that covenant is intrinsically and essentially a bond of loving loyalty, that it belongs to the very nature and being of God from all eternity to all eternity, that it is implied in that profound statement, God is love, and that because man was made in God's image and likeness, he was brought into that sphere of love and loyalty and devotion. And I find then, and I suggest to you, that the very essence and core of the covenant concept in Scripture, and I hope to prove it to you later on, is one of loving loyalty and sworn fidelity and allegiance. So there it is. On the one hand, you can speak of conditions, parties, and all that type of thing. And on the other, you can think of such terms as loyalty, love, partnership. And I find those concepts warm and exciting and alive. Now, it does not follow that these two positions are totally exclusive, although they are sometimes stated in such a way that make them really incompatible with each other. But if we interpret covenant by the standard of contemporary culture, or if we limit our vision in this area to mere contracts and transactions, then I believe we will have an impoverished and even a distorted view of government, and all our subsequent study of the subject will suffer immeasurably. Now, we cannot overlook the mutual understanding that existed between God and Adam before the fall, in that covenant relationship which was sovereignly established by God. And yet, we must not see that relationship simply in terms of contract or treaty or that kind of thing. Now, we have noted that Adam began his earthly life in sweet communion with God, and we have seen that the covenant relationship focused upon fellowship and friendship and partnership. That is the basic concept of covenant which I find in the scriptures, and was summed up in the words, "I am your God, ye are my people." By the way, we might notice in passing, I don't want to get into the technicalities of this in this group this evening, but we might just note in passing that the New Testament avoids the use of the usual Greek word for covenant because of the fact that it does not convey the idea of an arrangement or a disposition which is sovereignly imposed, and it uses another word which does convey the idea that priority belongs to God in the establishment of the covenant, and if he sovereignly imposes his covenant on men. It's very interesting to notice that the New Testament deliberately chooses such a word, and so does the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. It's a very interesting thing. It is true, and we might note this in passing also, that the scriptures do record covenants between men who are more or less on an equal footing. Those bilateral covenants which I mentioned at the beginning. There are a number of examples of those. One of the most outstanding is found in Genesis chapter 21, where Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant to end the friction that had existed between their servants over water rights. And they confirmed this covenant with an oath. Now, the most salient feature of this covenant in Genesis 21 is what the late Professor Young calls the element of sworn fidelity. From now on, they would trust each other. From now on, they would be loyal to each other. And commenting on this fact, Young says, "The essence of the covenant then, even of a so-called parity treaty, apparently does not consist in the stipulations or the idea of mutual contract." And he sees fidelity based on oath as the very essence of that covenant between those two men, Abraham and Abimelech. And by the way, you find the same fidelity, the same kind of trust and loyalty, basic to the covenant between David and the elders before he was anointed king in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and in that between David and Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 23. And other similar examples could be given from the Old Testament to show that even in the so-called parity covenants, the covenants between men who were more or less equal, the essential basic thing was not mere contract or treaty, but sworn fidelity and loyalty and faithfulness and trust. And that is in agreement with the concept of covenant which I have been suggesting to you this evening. Now, one of the substructures of creation was marriage. We've all heard about marriage, and many of us here in this room this evening are married. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hand if you're married, but I know that quite a number of you are married people. And God ordained marriage as one of the substructures of creation. Now, marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship. Every time I conduct a marriage ceremony, I always make the parties who are being married covenant with each other. It is essentially a covenant relationship. Undoubtedly, It is bilateral in that two persons, a man and a woman, freely enter into the marriage bond. Promises are made. And I grant you that in the eyes of the state there is a legal contract. But I suggest to you, and I believe I have biblical grounds for the suggestion, and I hope to show them to you, I suggest to you that basically marriage is a coming together in partnership of two persons who relate to each other in terms of loving loyalty and mutual trust. I suggest to you married people here this evening that that is of the very essence of your marriage covenant. And if you don't sit down to breakfast each morning reminding yourselves of your contract and your treaty and the stipulations and all the legalities of your marriage bond, which undoubtedly may be there in the eyes of the state, it would be a very meagre, miserable kind of marriage relationship which had to go along that kind of footing day after day. But I suggest to you that if you have a warm, happy marriage, it is because you continue to recognize it fundamentally. Your marriage is a relationship, a covenant of loving, loyalty, and mutual trust. Now, that's a biblical idea. That is a biblical concept. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, in the New International Version and similar versions, marriage is called a covenant. This will not be clear, I believe, in the King James Version, but it's very clear in other modern translations like the NIV. Malachi 2:14. She is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. The wife of your marriage covenant. And at one point in Israel's history, we hear God say of his people, they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Jeremiah chapter 31, from verse 31 on. They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Covenant, marriage, being put side by side, virtually in the one breath, as it were, in that word from God in Jeremiah chapter 31. So, in his marriage, Adam saw a beautiful illustration of his own relationship to God. In his marriage covenant, Adam had a perfect illustration of his covenant relationship to God. Not merely a treaty or a contract or some kind of legalistic arrangement, but a bond of loving, loyalty, and devotion, if you like, sworn fidelity. And again, this concept of marriage, of loving self-giving, runs through the Bible, and God repeatedly asserts his husband-like love for his covenant people. And when his people break their covenant, he accuses them of spiritual adultery and of spiritual unfaithfulness, and he calls them back again into that spiritual marriage relationship with him. They are called to turn and once more to be faithful to their husband. So we have very good biblical grounds for seeing the covenant of marriage as a God-given illustration of the relationship which exists between him and his people, and in seeing covenant itself as intrinsically and essentially and fundamentally a bond of loving loyalty and sworn fidelity. And I repeat, I find that warm, I find that alive, I find that exciting. And I can explain that to a Bible class. I can explain that to young people who are coming into their teens and who are beginning to think seriously. And this can appeal to them. And this can make sense to them. And this is not a cold, legalistic, scholastic, petrifying concept. Now, the covenant relationship then is not to be considered as something incidental, as if it were just a means to an end. Nor is it to be seen as something established at some time subsequent to the creation of God, as if God came along of man, as if God came to man sometime subsequent to his creation and said, now Adam, let's enter into a treaty, into a contract. No, no. It's to be seen as the fundamental relationship in which Adam stood to God by virtue of his creation in the image of God. The God who is essentially one and yet personally distinct as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who as such enjoys a blessed society within his own tri-personal being, an eternal covenant or bond of friendship and love. And this blessed, wonderful, glorious, happy light of God, God extended to Adam at the moment of his creation. Adam, who stood at the pinnacle of all created things on earth, and who dwelt in the house of God in paradise, exercising the authority given to him over the whole of God's terrestrial creation. He knew God, and he loved God, and he served God. As Hermann Huxema puts it, in Adam's heart, the whole creation was united to the heart of God. So, we come back then to the point that there are these at least two ways of defining the concept of covenant. What do you mean by covenant? There is the now almost traditional method, which seeks its interpretive material in contemporary cultures, way back in early days, in vassal treaties and such like. And if that method is followed, the results, as I have suggested, that rather cold, legalistic approach to the subject, and the concepts of love and partnership and loyalty begin to fade. And then there is the method which deduces the meaning of covenant from the nature of God in whose image man was created. And if we follow this approach, the emphasis falls on covenant as a bond of friendship and loving loyalty and sworn fidelity, as illustrated in the marriage covenant. It has to be remembered, friends, that before the fall, man stood under a commandment of life. And everything which he possessed away back in the Garden of Eden and enjoyed was God's gift to him, a gift of God's grace, God's sovereign gift. He was entitled to nothing. He merited nothing. He never could ever merit anything from God. Everything which he enjoyed in that wonderful word was God's bounty to him. And we need to remember also that he lived within God's royal law. The law of God governed his whole life. And as long as he was loyal and faithful to God, as long as he loved God with his whole being, he enjoyed life. That's what we mean by saying that he stood under the commandment of life. The moment he disobeyed God, he would forfeit that life. He would lose that precious friendship. The moment he was disloyal, the moment he would transfer his allegiance to another, the moment he ceased to love God in his heart, the moment he ceased to seek to glorify God with his whole being, he would fall and he would lose everything that he enjoyed. You see, man was created in positive righteousness, not just in a kind of neutrality the way I sometimes in a lighter moment at home before I'm told to stop it, try to balance my spoon on an empty cup to see will it fall into the cup or will it fall into the saucer, and my wife doesn't allow me to do that. So now it's in other people's houses instead. Man was not made like that by God, left in a kind of balance to see which way he would tip. He was created in positive righteousness, in God's image and likeness, with the ability, yes, with the ability to remain loyal to God. And Satan could not compel man to be wrong. Satan had no power over man. But God made man with a free will. As your Church of Catechism reminds you, he made him with a free will. And he left him to use it. And furthermore, he was lapsable. He was lapsable, left to the freedom of his will. He could continue to live in that covenant relationship with God, in that state of loving loyalty, or he could break that relationship by, as I said earlier, transferring his loyalty to another. And the great tragedy of human history is man's fall. Adam broke that bond of loyalty and love. In other words, he broke the covenant. He became a covenant breaker. He defected to God's arch enemy, Satan. He entered into covenant with Satan. See, man has to be in covenant with someone because he is a covenant being. And man can't but be some kind of a covenanter. He has to be in covenant with someone. And if he isn't in covenant with God, if he isn't giving his allegiance and his loyalty to God, he is giving it to Satan. And that's what happened with the fall. Man entered into covenant with Satan, and he lost his original righteousness and freedom. And that lovely, warm, rich friendship between God and man ended abruptly. The partnership had been broken totally. And Adam, at that moment, at that point in time, stood in God's word as a covenant breaker, as a rebel. His heart no longer loved God. And the creation of which Adam was the crown became disjointed and cursed. So through sin, the covenant bond was lost. And as we see later on, I trust this weekend, through grace, it is restored. And covenant response and loving loyalty to God reappears in the earth. But I think you'll agree with me, friends, that before we can discuss covenanting meaningfully, before we can talk about the principles of covenant, before we can talk about a covenant, we must know what we mean by the word. We must know what the covenant concept is. And I have tried to show you this evening what I feel is a scriptural position, and certainly one which is not imported from sources outside of scripture, that we can be sure. I don't know, Tom, if there is time for any questions or any discussion. I hope that I didn't lose you all of the time. Some of you, this is familiar ground in this room, and to a number of you, this will be new and probably completely unfamiliar. So there would be times when you probably felt the bottom leaving you, and then there would be other times when you were with me and knew what I was talking about. And I have been working with this for quite a long time, and many of you perhaps have not been. But if there is a question, or you want me to clarify something or to elaborate something, would you let me know now, please? Anybody with a question?
Could you clarify about the Samaritan texts, more about their source and how they are applied?
Well, there were a number of international treaties in contemporary cultures in the early times, parallel to the period described in the book of Genesis. And in these international treaties, vassal treaties and so on, you do get the use of covenant of a certain type. And as I pointed out earlier, Cassie, the whole problem in terms of biblical theology and systematic theology, is that the Hebrew word doesn't help us any because of its uncertain origin, its uncertain derivation. Therefore, the tendency has been for quite a long time now for biblical scholars and theologians to go outside of Scripture to these contemporary vassal treaties and covenants that were used at that time and see what they meant. And they then import what we call non-revelatory material, material which is not part of revelation, which isn't part of Scripture, which is taken from out of Scripture. They import this into their interpretation. In other words, they take it in as interpretive material. And they then begin to talk about God's covenant with man and our covenant relationship with him in the same way as they find it out in those contemporary cultures. They see it as treaty, as contract. They see the various parties. They see the stipulations and the conditions and all the rest of it. And then they begin to interpret those the Old Testament covenant idea along those lines. Now, my position, cast it be it right or be it wrong, is that that whole method of interpretation is suspect. That we should, in our doctrine, limit ourselves exclusively to Scripture as our source of what we believe. And I believe that when we follow the method that I was trying to follow this evening and deduce the meaning of covenant from the being of God, from the character, from the nature of the triune God in whose image we have been made, and when we put alongside that the illustration of marriage, which is a covenant, and see how God speaks about himself being married to us, and is carried over to the New Testament, the Church is the bride of Christ, and Christ is married to his people, it's a common idea developed right through the Bible. I feel when we take that line, that we are a safer footing, and that we do have something which is warm, which is alive, and which I believe is meaningful, and as I hope to show later on this week, can be very relevant in our society and in the world. Does that help you any? Any other questions? Cass, I can still think at nearly 9 p.m.
I'm wondering, Professor, if those commentators who dwell upon the uncertain derivation of this good word, I wonder if they're not erring too much on that, in that line. And do you think that it would be better to dwell more on the idea of the cutting of the covenant, the basic root meaning there? There surely is something that's figurative there, and I would think helpful scripturally.
Yes.
Taking the animal.
Yes.
And the whole idea of sacrifice behind the two.
Yes, it is possible that they would be safer to take that line. However, even there, the experts in Hebrew aren't agreed as to whether it comes from the word to cut, bara, or whether it comes from an Assyrian word, beratu, which means to bind. And they are divided, the Hebrew experts are divided. Some feel that it does come from the word meaning to cut, not that that is the original derivation of it. And others feel that it has a derivation which really means to bind. And what you say is probably true enough, but there is this difficulty. And when you consult a number of the Hebrew experts, and I'm not one of them, and I have to listen to these fellows and advise me what to tell them, but they are the experts, and they are not agreed. They all admit very freely that there is this difficulty, and some of them state quite categorically that it's really impossible to know what covenant means just by a study of the actual word. And I'm afraid that is the case. And that is why many of them have gone outside Scripture to try and find something which will help them in their difficulty. I think they've made a mistake in doing it, quite frankly. Any other question? Have you thought? Hands up those of you in this room who have thought of your marriage as a covenant. If any of you here ever thought of your marriage, if you're married, quote, out for single. But married people here, if you have ever thought of your marriage as a covenant, would you please put up your hand? Yes. Thank you. Thank you very much indeed. Well, I hope that you all think of your marriage as a covenant, because it is a covenant and you have biblical authority for that. And I think that that helps you in the understanding of covenant, because while there is the contractual side to your marriage and the legalistic side that the state recognizes, and which we all know is there, and I'm not trying to play that down, I'm not saying that that aspect isn't there at all. All I'm saying to you is, while all that side is there, and some of us were very glad, you know, when we had the contract side, you know, we'd say she's mine, and we're quite happy. We have no problem with the legalistic side of it at all. At the same time, that is not the essence, that is not the basic fundamental thing in your marriage. If you're a married person, the basic fundamental thing I'm suggesting to you, and hope you agree with me, is a bond of loving loyalty. If you want to go even stronger, sworn fidelity. I'm quite happy with that. But to me, this is the essential basic thing in your marriage covenant. And God uses this illustration of the marriage covenant to describe the covenant relationship which exists between him and his people. He does it again and again in the Old Testament, and that thought is not dropped out in the New Testament, because there we have Christ as the one who is our husband and the church is his bride. And you have those lovely passages like that in the New Testament. So before I step down, is there anybody else? Or have...
This would be just a great oneness into this.
Pardon?
Yeah, but it's just a great oneness into this.
Thank you.
Thank you for it. I remember going back into Dr. Voss' Blue Banner treatment of the covenant, and his statement there that the covenant is an arrangement involving promises in the part of one and so on. And you've got a very much richer for me in the past tonight.
Thank you very much, Oh, the original covenanters. Well, now you're talking the Scottish covenanters. Yeah. The Scottish covenanters of the 17th century, of course, we do stand historically in line with them here tonight. And that's a wonderful thing. I believe that they saw what they were doing in Scotland. I believe that they saw the very essence of those covenants as sworn fidelity, as loyalty to King Jesus, as allegiance to their Saviour, whom they loved. Whom they loved so much, whom they loved so dearly, that they would willingly die for him, and thousands of them did. Had it been a mere treaty, a contract, a legalistic thing, he would never have done that. There was the contractual side on the surface, undoubtedly. There was the instrument of the covenant that they prepared, the covenants, but I believe that essentially they saw what they were doing as laying their total allegiance, their total loyalty, at the feet of Christ their King, and that they were sworn to be his. It was a form of dedication of the deepest and greatest kind of which they were capable. And I'm quite convinced that to those men, it was basically a bond of loving loyalty to Christ their King, so strong and powerful that nothing on earth could break it. No sword, no fire, no water. And even young people gladly laid down their lives for Christ their King. And I think that's the essence of what they were doing. Yes, George?
Just one point, Professor. I was wondering, you made a statement at one point about the treaty between the parties and being cold. I think it's a petrifying concept. On the one hand, it's a bond of loving loyalty. Then after having said that, you made the statement that these two concepts are not necessarily exclusive.
Right. Not necessarily.
Not necessarily.
Frequently they are stated by people in such a way as to make them mutually exclusive. Okay, George.
Well, now, taking that logically, can we entertain any thought at all of the legal side of this as still applying to us in our relationship with God? I mean, fair enough, I think your argument,
right,
is, you know, the loving loyalty, fidelity, and so on. But is there any way in which, just as in the marriage relationship, we have this legal aspect to it?
Well, in the Scottish covenant, you did have national covenanting. It did have its legal aspect. you know, it did have a
I'm just talking about even on our relationship to God.
Yes,
in Christ.
Right.
Through the commandments,
right,
the moral law.
Yeah, right.
Is there any, in any sense, can it be argued? I have read something, I can't just remember the man, but recently, and he argued, yes, it was this, but he said that in a small measure, you know, not to the same extent as in the Greek, there was this also this, what was your, the code, legal side to it.
I wouldn't call any aspect of a relationship to the Lord legalistic, George, quite frankly.
Yes.
The law is there, and it's what Dutch call the third use of the law. The law has its three uses. It is there to govern society, to have an ordered world. It is there to lead the sinner to knowledge of sin, and to repentance and so on. The third use of the law is that in our Christian life as believers, we keep the law as an expression of our gratitude to God. That isn't legalistic, you see.
I take that point
too
hard of it, but it's that other part to it.
Yeah.
I mean, is there any sense in which we need to maintain that in part?
I wouldn't use the word myself legalistic at all. Except that I'm prepared to admit, say, in the marriage code, there is a contractual side. I'm not denying that is there. All I'm saying is that is one of the essence.
Yes,
in our relationship with the Lord, I see no legalistic aspect anywhere.
Right.
In that sense of the word. Right.
Thank you very much, Professor. Look forward to remaining addresses. It's now time for supper, and after supper we'll please stay here. We'll enjoy worship together. Supper will be served here, right? So.